Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word. And Father, we thank you for giving us these signs and road marks throughout history. And we thank you so much for giving us all these indications and great, wonderful signs you've given us of Messiah and his coming and his mission. Father, we thank you also for giving us the mission of the good news. It truly is good news. Father, we thank you for it. In the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, this is a bit of a continuation of what we were going through before. Last time around, it was a bit challenging because of time constraints and such to really go into it. So we'll be going a little bit over what we did before, but moving on a little bit further in what we were talking about. So what we're looking at here is, we always talk about appointed times and such like that. So these are two great passages. First one from Galatians. You know, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And the second one here, from Ecclesiastes 3, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. Now, we were just talking about time, doing things on time and this and that and the other. One of the things that Yeshua was always saying, and you'll see lots and lots of references to this, is something to the effect of, my time has not yet come. Mm-hmm. Lots of references to that. Now, for example, this passage in particular is from John chapter 7. And in that case, the time in that passage is the Greek word kairos. Now, kairos, a couple ways that it's translated there is into appointed time or specified times in the way it's used in other places like that. Now, when we look back to that passage that we saw there in Ecclesiastes, that passage in Ecclesiastes, you have, there is an appointed time, in Hebrew that's zaman, okay, and then you go on, and then there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, this second time there is et. Okay. Now, zaman and et show up also in Daniel as that goes along. But when you look at these in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, kairos is the one that you see in the second use of this. So when you're seeing back here that there is a time for everything under heaven, there is a kairos. So as we're saying, in the fullness of time, my time has not yet come. This is kind of like an appointment in time that we're looking at here. So, and we know that the appointed time that Yeshua was talking about, my time has not yet come, especially when you start seeing here in John chapter 13 and John chapter 17, it's obvious what time he's talking about here. This is the time leading up to Passover. So when you see there that perhaps if there was a time for the final chapter of Messiah's life to begin, then maybe there is a time for the first chapter to begin. And especially if there is a time to give birth and a time to die. Now, one of the things that comes up also from Ecclesiastes is that it's better, the preacher, Kohelet, is going on about how it's better the time you die from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 than the time you're born. Now, why is that? Especially in the context of Ecclesiastes 7.
All is vanity.
All is vanity. Well, for virtually everybody, what have you accomplished when you're born?
Nothing.
Zippo. Because the second part of that thing from Ecclesiastes 7 is a part about a good name. Well, what good name, especially in the biblical context of reputation, what a person is known by, you know, for example, me, I mean, if someone was to say, look, there's Jeff, you know, a little baby. Well, okay, Jeff, great. I know other Jeffs. I don't know that Jeff, but I know of other Jeffs. But when we're talking about Messiah in this sense, the time of his birth, when we're talking about someone whose beginnings were of old, whose going forth was from the foundations of the earth, now we're talking about someone with history, that name means something right from the very beginning. So as we see this, there could be some significance of this. Now, when we say about the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul puts it, in Genesis 49, we got one of those prophecies that looks forward to that time, where Yaakov was blessing Yehuda in this particular passage there in among the sons. And he said that the scepter and the ruler's staff would not pass from his descendants until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs, however you want to translate that. Now, we also see that like in Numbers 17, it's kind of like a harking of that. We've looked at that before when we went through the Torah. There's that passage there where Balaam is can't do anything but bless. I guess kind of a bad fulfillment of contract. He did produce something out of his mouth, but it wasn't the cursings. It was only the blessings. And he talked about two things which are brought up again in the apostolic scriptures about a scepter rising in Israel and a star coming out of Yaakov. And those are echoed again and quoted from Micah chapter 5 there. So as we were touching on a little bit the last time, that the rulership of Yehuda went down through time. I mean, you see it the big time in the lives of, you know, David and then Shlomo and stuff like that. But then it kind of hits a little bit of a snag going into the exiles, first with Assyria and then with Babylon. Kind of continues on downward into the Maccabean period, which we've talked about before. Was, you know, it's a bit of a restoration, but not exactly from Judah. And then it slides even further down into the time of the Hasmoneans and the time of where Herod comes along, where you end up with virtually a puppet of Rome. So kind of a very interesting time period that the wheels, in one sense, of earthly people from Yehuda is somewhat coming off the bus right around the time of the Maccabean period, which is the time period, as we talked a little bit before, and we'll get into a little bit more, of Haggai chapter 2, which is where all that's talking about. Because that prophecy, you know, was to the governor, Zerubbabel, right around the time of one of the returns of the exiles, back there in the establishment of the temple, which we'll get to again. So when we talk about the fullness of time, one of the big reasons why a lot of people were looking forward to Messiah coming was, of course, from Daniel and his 77s coming along here. And like in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, they talked about until an anointed one, the ruler, or until Messiah, the prince, there would be the 77s and the 62 sevens, or 69 sevens, because it comes from this this word that's used pretty much just here, Shavuim, instead of Shavuot, what we would expect weeks to be. So the sense down through time is that it refers to sevens of something versus just weeks. So the idea is that sevens of years. I mean, various people who at least want to at least say that's what it could mean, take say it could be sevens of years to after a decree to restore and to build Yerushalayim. Now, in this passage here, we get the things that have to happen within the bigger picture of the 70 sevens, the 70 Shavuim, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Most holy is what it says specifically. So These are a lot of qualifications that we see here, and has led to the idea that this is a thing that hasn't exactly happened yet. It didn't happen when the time the Messiah was coming. And when we go through all the prophecies that you see of Messiah, the idea of the conquering king, how many of these do you see in other messianic prophecies about coming down to the day of the Lord? When people are expecting, that's one of the big arguments and gripes about Yeshua, is that, well, this is what Messiah is supposed to do.
He didn't do that.
Yeah, well, he didn't do that, so he couldn't be, obviously, the one. So thus, you come up with this idea that, well, where does the starting period come from? There's like at least four different decrees that went forward to do various parts of this. A lot of people focus on Cyrus there, somewhere around 538 BCE. So you've got this four different starting points by Darius. Note this about 421, Artaxerxes Longimus 445, Artaxerxes Memnon 398 BCE. So people are saying, well, how do you know which one it is? People might pick that one because it's convenient, another 440 something or other because that's convenient. Well, they'll say the 483 years, that really comes down to some commentators will say, down to the Maccabean period. That is the fulfillment of that time period. Now, okay, well, one thing comes up here. If you just do some basic math here, if you were to add and just take it that 77 or 69 sevens at least, 69 sevens means 69 sevens of years, 483 years. Well, if you go back and start adding 483 years to these four different dates, what do you get?
And if you four take, different dates.
Yeah, we take the first one. Yeah,
if you got that one, right?
Yeah, oh, good. Quick study. All right. So even if you were to take the first one, the oldest date, that would end at about 55 BCE. Right around the time of the Roman Empire was really starting to kick it up. And if you were to take the latter of them, starting from around 400 BCE, that would end down in 70, or I should say around 83 CE. So if you think about it, the starting point, the earliest time where it could be, and the latest time where it could be, is well outside of the Maccabean period. It's like a century after that. And what time period does that fit into? Yeshua's ministry falls right in between both of those. And it also, if the latest part where it could be is 83 BCE and the destruction of the temple, well, there goes all a lot of the genealogical records and a lot of the things that are related to. It's kind of like game over for some of these things at that point. Especially when you start trying to fit Haggai chapter 2 and a lot of things that were supposed to happen with that in there. So that's one of the things that you look at the preceding chapter in Daniel 8, this idea of the little horn and the desolation of the temple. And we've talked about it before that there were many desolations, several desolations, abominations of desolation, you could say, and a lot of them for the same reasons. It's kind of like a recurring pattern throughout Israel's history. So Maccabean period fits more in line with that. So then we get down to, when we're looking at the fullness of time, if you were to say, well, if it does fit with the Maccabean period, more or less, of the Maccabean period, then you got onto the idea of in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, with the 2300 evening mornings, depending on how your translations go. I don't know the various translations go. Some say evenings and mornings, sometimes say evening mornings. Because literally in Hebrew, if you just were to just do a literal translation, it's evening, morning, 2,300. That's what it literally goes out, which if you look at various numbers on, a number and then what it's enumerating, that's a very odd construction, especially when you see these things are not plural in Hebrew. So, a possibility is that they could be total number. Well, that's one idea, is that when you're talking about 2300 evening morning, the idea that that's the kind of the couplet, the evening sacrifice, the morning sacrifice. So one idea is that it could be 2300 evening mornings or 1150 days, which ends up being about 3 1/3 years or something like that. But also keep in mind context. That's always helpful. And doesn't mind checking context every now and then. Daniel chapter 8 is about what? Yeah, it's about the temple, the sacrifice, stuff like that. So, and then especially when you see, like, when it gets into Daniel chapter 9, that fits in there as well as that. So, one of the things we see down through history is that Antiochus the IV desecrated the temple the 25th day of Kislev, which is the ninth month. That's the Babylonian name for the ninth month in 167 BCE is one date for that. And Maccabees rededicated the temple in same day, Kislev 25, in 165. Okay, so well, you say, all right, well, there's 3 years. Well, that's 3 years. Well, where's the other third of a year? Mm-hmm. But when you go earlier here in Daniel chapter 9, it says that this trampling of the host, how long will the trampling of the host and all that stuff be? And that, you have to think about that, is that if you look in historical records, when Antiochus was off there fighting with the Ptolemies right before that time period, there was basically, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. So there was the idea that they would, that the rulership, very Hellenized rulership of the temple and in Jerusalem, tried to take it back and take back control of it. That didn't sit well with Antiochus, so he came back in force and started rolling through the country. And when you read the Maccabees, you get a sense as to the iron rod of Antiochus coming down upon that. And then you have in the greater context of what he was trying to do with his empire in basically having one religion across the whole thing. So that kind of fits in that as well. So when we get back to this question of the fullness of time, and you look at what Daniel was going over with, especially like in Daniel chapter 2, and down through time with these the beasts and the different beast kingdoms that come along, these are huge, overarching things with a lot of gears that are interconnected. You know, you think of gears working together. Like if you had a really nice watch and you pull it off, and you just see like all these gears and stuff, and they're all working together. Some are moving fast, some are moving slow. So when you see all these kinds of things together, they're running at different speeds, but they all are meshing together and coming down to something. Now, as we go forward, there was other things happening beyond the Seleucid Empire where Antiochus was. You know, with the exiles of Assyria and Babylon spread the people of Israel all over the place. You know, some people have gone through and done historical things that they went off to Parthia and then up and over and up into Europe. And, you know, that could be, that cannot be, however you want to say it. But we do know that right around the time of the first century, there was a lot of synagogues all over the Roman Empire. A lot all over the Roman Empire. They were dispersed into all sorts of cities. And we also know as we go forward into the disciples of Yeshua, where did they go? Where did Paul go?
To the synagogue.
He would go first to the synagogue. Why?
Home base.
Home base? Uh-oh.
Well, the Torah would be taught there.
Yeah.
And the Jews would gather there. And the proselyte Gentiles.
Yeah, the what they call like God-fearers. Mm-hmm. Now, what when you think about that idea that there are these God-fearers, these people of the nations, Gentiles, also there at the synagogues, what does that remind you of? Something, a great prayer of a great king.
Solomon.
The dedication of the temple. That this will be a house of God for all nations. You know, and we've talked about this before, a part of what the good news is, and the good news was something that goes way back to the time of Moses, and even way back before that, the good news is that God wants to reconcile the world to himself. That's the will of God. And it's come down through it, and reaching up to a climax with Messiah, but that has been the goal down through time. So we see also in the first century that Alexander, as he went charging this way and that way, just like you have in the prophecies there in Daniel, you know, with the goat just soaring. I love it how it's put there in the prophecy that he goes all the way over without his feet touching the ground. Well, that was pretty much, you want to talk about blitzkrieg. Alexander was the inventor of the blitzkrieg, because he soared all the way over to India before finally his army said, okay, we've had enough. We've been gone for all this time. Let's stop.
Yeah. Alexander's strategy should still be studied at our military bases.
Yeah.
The warlords and all that, you know, they studied his, because his most brilliant general was.
Yeah.
They study his strategy. So that's very...
Yeah, some have tried to copy that, like Patton was one, yes. But he got a little bit too far in front of his supply lines.
Yeah. And it's interesting that the Lord killed him off.
Yep.
I mean, he didn't have time to get into India. I mean, he virtually touched the borders, and then kaboom, he got the cold and died.
Yeah. it's just really quite amazing, because, you know, it sets up what was to follow with the division of his kingdom among so many different areas. But, you know, one of the things that with Alexander's great conquest, of course, came the common language across, and unfortunately with that also came what we call Hellenism, but the idea of Greek philosophy came through. And even when you start seeing a lot of the writings there of the, even in Maccabees and in the other parts of the Apocrypha, you'll see these Greek philosophical ideas starting to creep in, even to the point of the meaning of words changing. You know, like Sheol of ages back, meaning grave, then Sheol going forward, almost getting connected with Tartarus, the Greek idea of Tartarus. So, yeah, and the idea of Hades, the idea of this association with a holding world of spirits, the kind of thing, completely not anything of what you find actually in the Tanakh itself. So, that's one thing, I guess, when people rail against, you know, the idea that you had the good of common language with the bad of the philosophy come through, is that, you know, that's the way with God using a lot of stuff. I mean, the internet is a great blessing. I mean, my goodness. You think about all the communities that we can get dispatches of new moons from Jerusalem instantaneously. I mean, we can even get a live video, live video of it. But also with that comes unbelievable evil that comes with that, not only just in debauchery, but also planning of evil, which our country is...
Yeah. Even corrupted teaching.
Yep.
The people, the gullible, will just swallow without testing.
That's right. That's right. So,
in fact, I was just reading today that a little example on a different scale is that the teachings of dualism that came in from the Zoroastrianism of the Babylonians into the Hebrew understanding of things. It's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's alive and well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Still going today. Yeah.
That's exactly right. But, you know, something also that came with the Romans there, as we were in the first and the few decades before the first century of the Common Era there, is the idea of Pax Romana. I mean, it wasn't totally in place by the time of Julius Caesar, but around down the time of Augustus, where we start getting into Luke chapter 1, you know, you start seeing the beginnings of it. But you also have the idea of the interprovincial highway that he made to facilitate movement of troops and this and that and the other. So there are good things that came along with this. So a fullness of time that we look at here with this. Now, in this, from these various things that you see about the fullness of time, Daniel's time period, that he said about this window of time that just fits there right with the ministry and life of Yeshua and such, points to this time being a kind of a pinnacle point. A lot of moving parts went into place to get things to where they needed to be. Now, with that was the idea that perhaps then there should be some other markers out there of, as we were saying before, appointed times of appointments that God has made with his markers in history and also with the calendar there. And that's one of the things we'll take a look at. We kind of got into that with just a moment. But last time we started into this, and this is a paraphrase there of Norm Franz with his ideas of the course of the priesthood. And you pick this up there when you start into Luke chapter 1. Now, we went into this before. One of the things that we got into the last time also was that there's obviously been a lot of ideas down through the century as to when Messiah was born. Now, first of which, you know, came that what we call January 26th. That was one of the earlier time periods. But then you got all kinds of other time periods that came down through the ages to where we now have what we call December 25th as being a time period for that. Now, in the Bible, in Luke, it talks about, and it makes this point about, that Zacharias, the father of Yohanan, John the Baptist, what we call, that he was of the course of Abijah, and from 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we get the whole list of everybody there. Now, one of the things that people have argued about down through time, we kind of got into that a little bit last time, is that, well, when do these courses begin? There are some under the opinion that, well, Rosh Hashanah, that's supposedly the start of the new year, so thus it starts there in what we would say the biblical month of the seventh month, down around that time period. So thus, if you were to start there at the time period like that, you'd end up with some date of birth, you know, in kind of compensate with that. Well, there's other people who say that these time periods where they start is here or there or other. One of the ideas that we get from the Talmud, now, obviously you have to remember that this was compiled around 600 A.D. going down through that time period. But one of the things that they note, and it's a good marker, is that they started these courses with the beginning of the year, the biblical year that you find there in Exodus chapter 12. And that is there in the springtime with what we call in the month of Aviv, the first month. That's when it starts. And then there's also some notes in there that everybody was on deck during Passover and the big pilgrimage ones, Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, and Sukkot, Tabernacles. So everybody was on deck. It makes sense. We've talked about this before. You got all these people coming in, and there are some accounts, like in Josephus, about the hundreds of thousands of people that would be flocking in at that time period. And, you know, I even wonder if you had all the priests on deck, if they would have been able to process everybody in that amount of time. But they, from writings go, that they were all on deck during that time period. So there are various ideas. This is one. Daniel here, Daniel Agee, has gone through it also as well, that this is a possibility for where these courses go down through it. So if you, and one of the other things you get from the Talmud is that the idea that they start on the first day of the first month. But there's some people wonder, well, is it they start on the first day of the first month? There are some ideas that maybe it starts on the first day of the week. So how do these things here? And there are some indications that maybe they traded their shifts. There was an overlap on the Shabbat. So you had one course going out on the Shabbat, one course coming in on the Shabbat. So where was the overlap there? So again, we look at this, it's as a rough sort of thing going forward.
But the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, I mean, you both of the Jerusalem Talmud, which is earlier, a couple hundred years earlier, mm-hmm. but the Mishnah that comes from that the Mishnah, part huge chunks of the Mishnah date to first century and earlier.
That they do.
We can't determine. So it's
right.
probable that a lot of it is quite authentic.
Yeah.
To the time.
Yeah, so kind of gives you a sense of pause when we think that we're more knowledgeable than people who were actually there at the time period. And maybe we should at least have a little humility and think that maybe when they recorded something, it actually was the case. Unless
they may have been there.
Unless we have a
careful to record the
yes.
It was very carefully done.
Yeah, so
they wouldn't just be making it up as they went along.
And unless we have a thus saith the Lord, we have to at least allow for some humility there that they were actually accurate in that case. So the possibility is that you have these courses coming down. Everybody's on deck. Some people don't know whether they started the next course with the next course right after Passover, whether it goes from the second course to the third course, or if they just finish out their term. So then again, we have some leeway of some days there going forward. But coming down through a time period that at least Norm Franz kind of thinks about, this is possibly a time ending somewhere around the end of the third month going into the fourth month of the possibility of when this could happen. Well, one thing I wonder as I was going through here is that, Shavuot is one day. So, again, you could possibly have a time period of some days back and forth. Regardless, you're getting down into a time period of like the third month, third biblical month, end of the third month, or the beginning of the fourth month. So that's one possibility that we get when piecing all this stuff together from the Bible, historical records, and stuff like that. Now, if we take the assumption then that we're starting somewhere around the fourth month, end of the third, beginning of the fourth, somewhere around the fourth month, and this is where the conception begins. So she's in her Elisheva. Elizabeth is in her first month there. When you start going down through Luke 1 and looking at some of the markers of time in there, these are some possibilities you come from on this. So fourth biblical month, it says that Elisheva went into seclusion for 5 months. She emerged from her seclusion in the fifth month. That would correspond to the eighth biblical month. And then it says there that Gabriel appeared to Miriam in the sixth month of Elisheva's pregnancy to give this good word. So 6 months of Elisheva's pregnancy corresponds, then the next month would be the ninth biblical month. So we get down into that time period there. Then some other markers that we have is that when Miriam visited Elisheva, you also get this marker that Elisheva was in her sixth month. Because as we talked about before, some people get the idea that, Gabriel went to go visit Miriam in the sixth month of the year. So then you end up with a shift of several months involved there. So if this is the case that starting with the fourth month, you end up at the ninth month of when Gabriel shows up to Miriam, it then says that in Luke 36 there, or actually in Luke 1, verse 42, that part of that greeting that Elisheva gives Miriam is, blessed is the fruit of your womb. So, indication, already pregnant. So part of the, what we call annunciation, part of the greeting, the tidings to Miriam, corresponded with conception. And so thus we have, Elisheva is in her seventh month of pregnancy, then Miriam is now in her first month of pregnancy, corresponding with the 10th month of the year, of the biblical year, going forward. So, if we were to then chug that down and see that the Luke 1 also said that Miriam stayed with Elisheva for 3 months. Well, where does 3 months end us up? If we were to then go down, it goes into the 11th, into the 12th, and then into the first month. And it says that Miriam returned home after Elisheva gives birth to Yohanan, to John. So, we see there that there's possibility that this is talking about the first biblical month. Yes?
So what you're actually saying is that in the fullness of time, of God's time, Yeshua, the light of the world, was conceived during the festival of light.
Possibility.
Possibly when Miriam was lighting her little candle.
Yeah, and the festival of dedication. So just like in Zerubbabel talking about the foundations of the temple would be laid on the 24th day of the 9th month.
Yeah.
So as we were looking at before...
Jeff, can I just say this? Miriam actually dedicates herself to God, doesn't she?
Yes.
She said, "Behold, do it unto me according to your word," which is a total dedication.
Just like what Hannah did with Samuel. And, you know, as we went over Miriam's prayer there in Luke chapter 1, it mirrors a lot what you get with Hannah when she was going through that prayer of dedication of Samuel. So, just as we go forward, there is the possibility then Miriam, in the first month of the biblical year, is in her fourth month of pregnancy, and chugging down, just down, that would put it into the seventh month of the biblical year. It's a possibility of the way that things will line up. So, if we were then to say, back to our thing of the fullness of time, what was the thing that the angel said to Zacharias there in Luke chapter 1, that this son Yohanan was going to come in the spirit and power of Eliyahu, of Elijah. And that's also, again, what Yeshua said during his ministry about Yohanan as well. And then also, just if you were to just say about markers in time and ideas down through time, you've got the Passover Seder, part of that for a long, 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 long time. Some say even back down to the first century period or before that time period even, that you have this idea of Eliyahu coming around Passover. So again, when you say fullness of time, it doesn't just mean Yeshua. When God does something in the fullness of time, just as we saw with the prophecies of Daniel, and that there was these workings of time that had many, many moving parts. You could say, well, okay, you might have a lucky happenstance that one person gets born at one given point of time, but then when you start looking at all of the pieces that go together, you know, if you were to piece together a court case, and looking at all the points of evidence here, what is God trying to say about, you know, what he's doing? Because that indeed is the point of all this. I mean, otherwise this is a fascinating study in numerology and that's about it. But really, you know, we want to know, what is God doing? So, possibility there that you've got this peg for Yohanan at Passover. And then the long-standing tradition of Eliyahu coming at Passover. Now, what do those two have to go together? What is Eliyahu's connection to Passover? What is Yohanan's connection to Passover? What are some of the teachings of Passover?
Deliverance.
How does deliverance fit with, just start with the ministry of Eliyahu? The spirit, you say the spirit of Eliyahu, that
rose up and called people to repent, to be baptized, to be cleansed.
Yeah, and that prophecy that he was to turn the hearts
make
way straight, that we see there in Isaiah.
Yeah. He had a lot of work to do.
So you see those kinds of messages there in Passover and the ministry of Eliyahu connected to that, and then also with Yohanan connected to that.
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, he was laying it out.
Yeah.
Yeshua was the Lamb.
Exactly. So, and you see that, you know, specifically in the time period of when Yeshua died, but it's also interesting that these waymarkers are there also around the time when he was born, and also his herald was born.
I think on that one is when you either make straight the pathway for the Lord. It means he wasn't lost. Make it straight for us to look right straight at him. Pathway and that's for us to go right straight to him, in a sense. You know, you can reverse that whole statement all the way around. Because that's what the Passover winds up being. We're going right straight that direction.
You know,
that's what I'm saying. You look at two different ways.
Something also that kind of got me thinking about this was in the sense of light. You know, like when you say that Psalms 119, again and again and again, the idea of, you know, your word, your law is a light, a lamp to our path, so we can see where we're going. That we're supposed to see God's path. If you go into a world of darkness, where people don't even know where God's path is, how can they walk in it unless there is someone to show them where this path is and to point them all back and say, you know, this is the way that really is profitable. This is the long-term way to go that really goes anywhere. Because, you know, we can go down all kinds of paths and stumble around.
Yeah,
but
someone has to show us where the light's at.
Yes.
We live in Hoshech, if that happens.
Yes. So, all right. So, in this idea, then, comes up the question of, was Yeshua then conceived in the ninth month? Now, when we go back to Haggai chapter 2, which should be good to look at again, one of the things you see in there that would happen on the 24th day of the ninth month is that the foundation of the temple would be laid. The foundation of the temple. Now, what is the foundation? You know, you think of
chief cornerstone.
There you go. We got those from other messianic passages as well, that Yeshua is the chief cornerstone of the building.
And it happened at consumption, not at birth.
Yeah.
It began then, not 6 to 9 months later.
Exactly. That this would be the starting point for something. Now think about that. You know, when you have, it's been a mystery, obviously, for a long time, how you could possibly have God Himself into flesh. I mean, that is just an amazing thing that He started there altogether. That foundation that He laid in flesh, that God dwelling with people. And then, of course, in there in Haggai chapter 2, that the glory of this temple would surpass that of Solomon's. Now, Solomon's temple, as we've looked at before, is no little shack. That was quite an amazing building that went into that. And then later on was Zerubbabel's temple, that was kind of the focal point of Haggai chapter 2, that building was good. Then Herod and the Roman Empire dumped a ton of cash in there, and historical records say that there was a lot of skimming off the top of the temple treasury and stuff that went into building as well, and other building projects. But you say, like, the glory, the glory of the temple. And one of the things we talked about before was, what was the glory of God's house? Him. His presence in the building was its glory. Otherwise, it's just a building. Yeah. Just a building.
Well, also, because of the dreidel from Hanukkah, mm-hmm. the glory of that conception, that was the glorious thing. The birth was a normal birth. The glory was the conception of that temple, the Messiah that was knit together.
Mm-hmm.
And
because it wasn't by a man.
Yeah, that dreidel, a gadol hayah, happened there. That's a big, amazing thing from God. The amazing thing from God was the conception. The birth was a normal birth.
Well, yeah.
Normal birth.
It was still a human, a seemingly human child from a human mother. The amazing thing happened was the conception.
Right. That God becoming flesh.
Yeah, that can't happen.
That's right.
We can explain to a lot of people what he says, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, no resurrect. He's talking about that one. He wouldn't talk about the physical one that sat there in Jerusalem. He was talking about that temple started being laid on the 24th day of the ninth month.
Yep.
That temple.
That temple.
Well, another miraculous thing, obviously, is that you don't normally have a woman that becomes pregnant without a man being involved.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, that,
yeah. And you can see the kind of the only the God thing involved with that.
Right.
So, thus, as we go through this, and if Yeshua then indeed was conceived in the ninth month, then his fleshly birth would come down into the seventh month, as we were talking about. And in the seventh month, of course, we know that there's the day of blowing trumpets, the day of atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. Four big things going on there in the seventh month. Now, when we look at this, what are some of these things here? Here's a passage from John chapter 1, verse 14. That the Word became flesh and dwelled, literally tabernacled, among men. Excuse me. And tabernacled, or pitched his tent among us. The idea of pitching a tent, dwelling in something that's not permanent. Which, when you think about that, sums up tabernacles, Sukkot, quite nicely. The idea of something that's somewhat temporary in that. We talked also about the eighth day. Now, as Richard has gone into a quite lengthy on this, you know, John was no dummy here. Certainly by any sense of the word, and the idea that you got this kind of hint, this reference here to tabernacling, you see also later as you go down through John chapter 7, down through chapter 10, you've got it starting there with Sukkot, and coming down in chapter 10 with Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. Now, these are not accidents. These are pegs of what God is telling us about this. So, it gives you an idea that God, through Messiah, is trying to show us something. That these aren't just, as some people might think, you know, Jewish holidays, Jewish celebrations, or this or that or the other. These are...
Well, his appointed time.
They're appointments.
For a lot of appointments.
And God had an appointment with his people Israel through Yeshua, possibly in the seventh month, where he'd also laid the roadwork down at least to the time of Moses, maybe even before.
Are you saying Hanukkah is... in the seventh
month? No. In the ninth month. At the end of the ninth month. So, if we were to go back and look at what we were seeing before, is that if it's near the end of the ninth month, almost the tenth month, you add 10 months onto that, nine plus, you get into the seventh month. So, you start seeing here that God is doing things on his appointments. And a layer cake. He's like, he puts down one layer. That means something extremely significant. Then he puts something else on top of that. Wow, that's significant. And then he puts something on top of that. Yes.
Just to go back to your mother, that screen before, we were talking about, it was just the glory of this temple.
Yes.
And then Ellie said about the incarnation, the actual, because the word glory, it just got me thinking, is kavod.
Mm-hmm.
It means heavy. I mean, it's the opposite of what we think it is. Herod's temple was looking very glorious to the eyes of man with all the aggrandizement, right? But it was hollow, it was empty. But kavod, the glory of God, which is a weight, which is a heaviness, what does the angel say to Miriam? He says, the Most High, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the kavod, that's the glory. That is the glory.
Yeah, and you know, I guess when you think back to the time of there in 1 Samuel, where it's talking about God moving into his house, that's
the high priest couldn't minister because of the weight of the glory of the Lord.
That's right.
Also, the chances of this layout happening, a couple of pieces could be happenstance. I don't think God's trying to show us anything. I think he has laid it out. And if it's looked at, there are too many chancy things that could not have this happen. This was the plan. Had to have been the plan. It fits too perfectly.
Especially when you see what was happening on not just the local level, but on the scale of like the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, to make all this happen.
Part of the setup.
Yeah. And even the rabbis themselves know the Messiah had to come from Daniel. They know that. And when the temple fell, it had to have happened sometime before that. Any rabbi that's being honest with themselves has to ask that question.
And that's what rabbinical writings prior to that time period indicate. So that idea was definitely in there as well. So going forward, when we talk about how full or complete that seventh month is, because, you know, seven is what we say, a completeness. Something has come to a fullness, has come to a big...
It's down, shaking together, and flowing over.
That's right. So we know then on these idea of seasons that we get from Genesis 1:14, that he's going to mark these things off, passings with these various things. The moon was given rulership, given the idea to rule over the night, but also to mark out the seasons, the moedim, the appointed times for things happening. Now, we talk also about fullness of time. Things that reach their fullness is very... It would seem odd. Why is it that Passover, you know, Star of Unleavened Bread comes on the pretty much the end of the 14th, pretty much the 15th day. So that's a reaching a fullness. The moon is full at that point. Also, the other part, so there we go here. Passover, something reaching its fullness, the coming of the herald, the coming of the way to make way, the way of the Lord, of Yohanan, and also the fullness of the great work that Yeshua did there in his death and then resurrection, but then also the fullness coming in Sukkot tabernacles there with God coming to tabernacle with men.
The other word used in Genesis is
oat,
which actually means a flag or a signal.
Yep.
So God is going, hello.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's literally waving a flag.
You know, it also bring something down into something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about, you know, the amazing power, God's power, his Godhead, is seen in what he has made. So the people are without excuse. So when God puts these things out there, and he sets these things up, and you seem like, okay, well, why is it on the first day of this month, and this day of that month, and this day of that month, what... Who cares? What difference does it make? I mean, any day is as good as the next day. Why are these particular things so important? And when you see how they fall into place thousands of years later, through the machinations of world empires, you start to see that really people are without excuse. You know, God opens eyes to what's going on, and that really is the power of God that shows us what's going on.
Because we who close our eyes.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's the problem.
Well, you also have to take God at His word. You know, when He's saying that this day of this month, it's like, you know, it's not like, all right, well, it's approximately something or other. So it means this.
Abraham, believe God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, take God at His word. So in the sense of this, you know, we don't. Since it's not there that Yeshua was born on the such and such day of the such and such month, that part is not explicit. However, all the other road markers that he puts out are explicit, and you also have many larger things going on over hundreds of years. So, possibility is that all of these things that God is doing, not only with his son, and when he comes, and when he dies, and when he's resurrected, that all of these things have meaning. They had meaning before, they had meaning at the time, for those people who were paying attention, and they have meaning going out into the future. Especially as, you know, we look into the things happening in the seventh month. Yes?
Well, if you think about it, the pagans worship men based upon when they were born. So that might be one reason why God didn't want to be explicitly blunt about his birth the way he was about his death. Mm. There is no doubt he died during Passover.
Right.
No doubt whatsoever. But because you think about, like, for example, just recently we had Martin Luther King's Day. Well, no one worships Martin Luther King, but that's an example of a holiday set up to honor a man that was on his date of birth or pretty close to it. Or St. Patrick's Day, same thing, or whatever. These dates that are pegged based upon when we believe the person was born.
Yeah. Natal days of pagan.
Huh?
Natal days of pagan.
But that's the common day that you eulogize and you honor someone in the pagan world is when on their date of birth, not their date of death. The Jewish tradition is the opposite. They will venerate and honor the date of the death of a particular rabbi or a particular person, not the day they were born.
Yeah.
So that is perfectly scriptural that the birth of Yeshua is somewhat hidden, where the death of Yeshua is just in your face and there's no doubt.
Yeah. But you see, also one thing is that when the date that we know of his death there was already an appointment.
Yes.
And it was basically the days are already there, and as he said there in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fill it full, to fulfill it. He's filling up things that God already put in place, not changing them, wiping them out.
Way back
abolishing
them. One.
Yeah. Funny thing. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word. Father, we thank you also for giving us your spirit, for giving us the guide through life, and we thank you for giving us light in the world. Help us to also be your lights in the world, to shine your light out in the darkness. Father, we thank you for giving us the good news and guide us in spreading this good news to all those around us. We thank you for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.